Well, if I asked you, what does God require of you, what would you come up with? If I said, what does God want for you? What does he want from you? What does he want you to do? What are some of the things that you would come up with? As Christians, when we're asked that question, what does God want from me? We might come up with a whole number of things. We might say, God wants me to come to church every Sunday. God wants me to be here. We might say, God wants me to be moral. There's certain things he wants me to do or not do. We might say something like, God wants me to have devotions in the morning. He wants me to read my Bible. He wants me to pray. If you check social media, Facebook, Twitter, you might think, based on a whole bunch of us and some of the things that we put on our social media, you might think that what we believe God really wants for us is to have opinions about things. God wants us to believe certain things and to stand up for certain things and to make sure everybody knows what those things are and what our opinions are. And I have to give you this morning just a bit of my pet peeve with social media, Christians on social media, me included, and I'm probably just as guilty as anybody else. But when it comes to social media, one of the things I find that happens, especially with us as Christians, probably not just us, but for this context, this is what I'll stick with, is whenever there's an issue, whenever there's a social issue, whenever there's something big in the headlines and it's controversial, we love to get on Facebook or Twitter, and we love to make sure everybody knows our opinion about something, whether it's well-researched and well-thought-out or not. We love to share and comment and like all kinds of things. Sometimes they're awesome. Sometimes they're not so good. Let me give you some example, at least one example. Recently, Planned Parenthood, there was this video that came out, and a lot of people were outraged, a group that part of what they do is provide abortions, and there was this video that showed them doing what a lot of people believe are very disgusting things with tissue of unborn children and selling it, and all kinds of people got so upset. And all of a sudden, you know, floods of messages on Facebook and Twitter, and everybody's got something, an article to put on or something to share and make sure we know how outraged we are about this. And that's not the only issue. We've come up with all sorts of other ones. As soon as they're in the news, we want to make sure that we've put it out there, and this is what I believe, or this is my opinion, and everybody should do this, and I'm raising awareness. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as we're doing it in a loving way or respectful way. Some of those things, they're not all bad. But one of the things I think that happens for us is that when we do stuff like that and make sure our opinion gets out there, I wonder if sometimes we start to believe that we're doing more than we are. And raising awareness for social issues can be a good thing, again, as long as we do it right and we do it in a way that respects people. But I think of that example of the Planned Parenthood thing and think, okay, so all these people putting it out there and making sure that everybody knows what we're against. But where I struggle is asking myself, what are we actually doing for the people that are hurting and struggling through the issues that we're posting about? Because just about all of these issues that we love to have opinions about and post things about are really not about issues, they're about people. That underneath this Planned Parenthood thing, there are people who are struggling in very difficult circumstances to figure out what they can do. Many people who feel hopeless and are hurting and struggling and are in a space of life that maybe they never thought they would be. And my question is, we can post all these things to make sure everybody knows our opinion, but what will we actually do for the people who are really hurting? I mean, we know when it comes to things like abortions that as soon as you go to areas that have a lower socioeconomic standing, have less education, have less money, that those statistics rise of people who are in those situations who find themselves maybe hopeless and looking for something. And my question is, we're really good, broad strokes, at telling people what we're against, but have we found ways to go and say, behind this issue of whether or not this is good or bad, it's important for us to decide whether it's good or bad, are we helping the people that desperately need help in our society who are hurting, who are struggling? Will we go further than just posting about what I believe is right or wrong and saying, I want to go find a way to help the people who are desperately in need of help? And by the way, it's not just social issues that are way out there that this stands for. This rings true even in our personal lives. Sometimes we can sit back and we can look at other people, and sometimes we might even get a little judgmental. I can't believe so-and-so did that or said that or would be that or any of these things. And what we need to realize is behind every issue, behind every action is people. And when people find themselves in hopeless situations or hurting situations, they need someone to come and help them and to bring hope, not just to say this is right or this is wrong. And don't get me wrong, that's important. It's important for us to figure out on issues what is right and wrong. But we need to realize that there's people behind it that need help. Even our friends and family members, when sometimes we see them act out, we need to realize there's reasons for that underneath it. Are we willing to go beyond just judging people and what they do or how they're doing it to say, I want to be part of a solution to help you, to be there for you? We're in the study of the prophet Micah. We're talking a lot this summer about prophecy. And one of the things we've been trying to zero in on is when we hear the word prophecy, for many of us, there's so many connotations. One of the things, primary things that we often think about when we hear prophecy is this must be about the future. It must be foretelling something that hasn't happened yet. And there's a bit of that, but in biblical prophecy, more often than not, the prophets are telling about a present situation that for us is long past. That hundreds of years ago, these prophets were speaking to an audience about their present state and what was going on. And yeah, sometimes they said, and here's what's going to happen in the future. Often that's very generalized based on your actions. This is where things are leading. This is going to be some of the consequences. But more often, the prophets, their job is to call people back to live a certain way. Call people back to the relationship with God that they have and are supposed to have, and the way that they're supposed to express that by the way they're treating each other. And one of the primary things that the prophets taught was the importance of how you treat one another. And more specifically, the importance of how you treat people in society who are disadvantaged, who don't have as much as you. It's one of the most prolific messages of the prophets is to teach people how to live and how to love people who don't have enough, the people who are most vulnerable in society. And I want to tell you this morning, that God does not want us to go through religious motions. He wants our action, attitude, and attention. That's the spoiler for today. That's what I'm going to teach you. That's what the message from Micah is today. We're going to see one of the most famous verses, the most famous verse in the book of Micah. But this is it. God gets really clear through Micah that he doesn't want us to go through the religious motions. What does God require of me? To show up to church? Just to try and be moral? To read my Bible? That's all good things. Those are all good things. But if we're just going through the motion, God says, I want more. I want more of you. Today we're going to get real specific about what that looks like. If you have a Bible and you want to turn with me to Micah chapter 6, that's where we're at this morning. Micah's a small book, part of the minor prophets, which is towards the end of the Old Testament before we get to the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we've been working our way throughout that book. We've talked about the fact that Micah was a prophet in the 8th century before Christ, so 700s BC, at a time where Israel had been fairly prosperous and doing well, but they were facing a time when they were about to be taken into exile. And Micah is going to say over and over and over that the reason that you're going into exile is because of the way that you're living. You're not living well. You're not treating the people in your society well. The rich are getting richer while they're ignoring the plight of the poor, even taking advantage of the poor. And as a result, your enemies are going to come in and flush you out, and you're going to go in exile. You're going to be spread out over into other nations, which for the Israel people was the greatest curse that they could think of, a sign that God's presence wasn't with them anymore, that things weren't good, that their relationship with God had been broken. And that's the warning that Micah is giving and many of the prophets give throughout that prophetic era. And here we are in Micah chapter 6, and in the first few verses of this chapter, we have the genre of a court scene of a lawsuit, and God is calling his people and he's going to indict them. He's going to give them the charges. He says, hear what the Lord says. That's Micah saying, I'm going to tell you what God is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. That is the beginning of the indictment. And he calls the mountains and the foundations of the earth to be witnesses. The reason you'd say, well, why in the earth are mountains witnesses? Because the mountains have been there for all of this time. They go back way far, years and years and years. And so he's calling these pieces of creation, saying these are the witnesses. They've seen everything. They've been around, and God is about to tell them his indictment. Verse 3, he says, O my people, What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Seeing the way that they're acting, and he's saying, what, have I wearied you? I mean, the way that you're treating me, this is God speaking to his people, it might look like I've done something to you because you're not treating me very well. What have I done to you? What have I done to you to make you so tired and beaten down? Have I really treated you poorly? And then he's going to go into their history and remind them of some times where God was redeeming them and working faithfully for them. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He reminds them of a time when they were slaves in Egypt and God miraculously brought them out. And he says, I gave you these leaders to go before you, these leaders to bring you out. Don't you remember in your history, hundreds of years ago, one of the worst moments in your people's history? Who was it that brought you out? Who was it that gave you freedom? God's saying, didn't I do that for you? And he says, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Then he reminds him of a couple of other times. Balak was a king who came and went to one of the other prophets, Balaam of Israel, and said, I want you to curse Israel. He wanted to come in and wipe them out. And he goes to the prophet and say, I want God's stamp of approval on this, that they will be cursed. And God intervened and told Balak that actually that wasn't going to happen. And so Balak resisted. He didn't do it. Although Balak then changed his mind. Sorry, Balaam changed his mind and decided he would go with Balak. He would curse Israel. And as he goes along the way, God uses a donkey to stop and speak to him. Weird story. Donkeys don't talk. And to tell him, show him that God was actually protecting Israel. And he sees this picture of this warrior, the Lord of hosts, standing there saying, I am protecting Israel. You can't curse people that I won't curse. It's this huge moment, this miraculous moment in their history. And then from Shittim to Gilgal, that was another time where Shittim is outside of the promised land, and when the people were promised to go into their country that God would give them, they set up camp there on one side of the Jordan River, and they were going to the other side where Gilgal is, and they had to get through this river. And just like when they came out of Egypt, God once again parted the sea so that they could walk on dry land and come into the promised land, the land that he had given them. So God says, don't you remember these times in your history? Hasn't it been me all along who's been redeeming you? Remember so that you may see the saving acts of the Lord of Yahweh. He's reminding them of his faithfulness in the covenant. That's the relationship between God and his people. God has always been there. God has always been making sure that he holds up his part of the bargain. Make sure his people are provided for and cared for. Then he says, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, this is the human perspective. So how is it that we're supposed to respond to this kind of God? This kind of God who's always held up his bargain, who's always saved us, who's always brought us to where he would have us be and gives us blessing. How do we respond? What does he want from us? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Yeah, if you read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, so one of the things that we're supposed to do is to come with burnt offerings, to symbolically sacrifice for their sins. With calves a year old, this is the best kind of offering that they could bring. This was the great sacrifice because it was such a prized animal. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? I think maybe he should. This is what he's called us to bring to him. This is part of their worship that they would bring to the temple. These animals that he asked them to bring to say, God, this is all yours. This oil that was representative of their blessing that they would pour back to God, you would think, yeah, maybe that's what God wants. He wants the best that you have. We'll go even further. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, do you even want my child, my firstborn? This is the best that I could give you. And you read these things, and if you're reading them in the context of the Old Testament, you would say, well, yes, doesn't he want these sacrifices? Doesn't he want us to bring the best that we have? But the implied answer to all of these things is actually no. God's saying, this is what I want. This is what I want. And you scratch your head and say, well, then what do you want? What do you want? in verse 8, and this is where we're going to camp out today for a few minutes and try and grab onto God's heart, because he tells us just so clearly. He has told you, O man or O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does he really want? And this is the most famous verse in all of Micah. You've probably heard it before. But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What does God really want from you? What does God really require from you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Because when we go through that whole list of things that we would say, yeah, maybe that is what God wanted. Maybe not from us. We're in a whole different way of living. But isn't that what he wanted from them? Again, the answer is no, because God does not want empty offerings of people going through the religious motions, no matter how expensive. God does not want us just to go through rituals or a checklist or requirements if they're empty. No matter how expensive, no matter how great the cost is, no matter how great the sacrifice is, if it's just going through the motions, that's not what God wants from us. It's not what he requires from us. He wants something more. He wants something different. So let's look at what that is. It's three things. The first one is he wants action, to do justice. That's the first thing it says. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. There's this quote from Stephen Covey. He says, "We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their behavior." Doesn't that ring true? Right? For everybody else, when we look at everybody else, the way that we judge them on whether or not they're doing what they're supposed to do is what they do. I can't believe so-and-so isn't doing that or would do that or say that. We have all these expectations. When it comes to us, we want to say, well, I had good intentions. Well, I'd really love to do this. We'll have a heart for these people. And all of a sudden, we find ways to let ourselves off the hook because, well, I have good intentions. I love those people. I would love to help those people. Oh, this would be a wonderful way to help someone. And even if we don't do it, it's fine for, yeah, but I wanted to, and yeah, I didn't get around to it, but my heart was there. But when it comes to everybody else, it's what did you do? How did you treat me? Did you actually follow through? And Micah here, on behalf of God, is saying our actions, our behavior is important. Following through and doing something is really important. Not just good intentions, not just knowing what the right thing to do is, but actually doing it. And what does he say? He says to do justice. Justice is really, really important. And here's just a quick definition of what we're talking about in the prophets when we talk about justice. Justice is treating people equitably and giving them their rights. The Hebrew word is mishpat, and it's used almost always in connection with people who are the most vulnerable in society. And so in the biblical text, we see things like the widows, orphans or fatherless, the immigrants, and the poor. Why? Not because this is an extensive list of who's vulnerable and who we should be doing justice for, but because these are some of the most vulnerable people in that society. In fact, these are still some of the most vulnerable people in our society. Widows or single moms, single parents, orphans or fatherless, people who don't have parents around, immigrants who are new to the country and trying to make it, and people who are poor. These are still some of the people who are most at disadvantage in our society. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, I have really good intentions towards those people. We should do something to help. That'd be a really good idea. Micah says, do justice, which means treating people equitably and giving them their rights, making sure the people who are most vulnerable in our society have enough, are provided for, are taken care of. And again, we look at the prophetic text and we think of prophecy. We often think right away of the end times or the future or something that hasn't happened yet. This message for the poor epitomizes, especially the 8th century prophets. This is their primary message, is there are people out there who are being passed over by society. You need to go and provide justice for them. And if you read the entire text of the Bible from beginning to the end, Old Testament, Jesus, the early church after Jesus, all the way through, you will find that this is one of the most significant themes in all of Scripture, how God's people are supposed to treat people in society who are needy. You cannot fool yourself into thinking that you can have a private relationship with God that is in proper order if you're not actively concerned for those who are in need. And you hear I say actively concerned. You can't fool yourself if you really read the scriptures for what it is. You can't say, hey, my relationship is about me and God, and I show up to church and I feel good because the songs, you know, spoke to me, or the passage spoke to me, and I have really good prayer times and we just connect. That's all really, really good. But there's no way to fool yourself if you read scripture for what it is and take it out. You cannot have a right relationship with God unless you're actively concerned for disadvantaged people. It's just not possible. Over and over and over, the teaching is you want to be right with God, you need to be right with other people, and a big part of that is how you treat people who are in need. It's everywhere. In fact, there's over 3,000 verses about it in Scripture. Think of some of the things that are hot-button issues with you. Think of some of the things that you really get worked up about, that you think are so important in the Christian life. Things that you would really fight for, things that you would say, this is what I believe, and I would do anything to stand up for that belief. And know that it is really hard to find any other topic in Scripture where there's more said than about how we treat the poor. Yeah, but this issue is really important. Yeah, there's all kinds of really important issues, but this issue is represented in Scripture like almost nothing else. How you treat people who are needy. This is a big deal across the board. When you think of what God requires of you to be a spiritual person, have a good relationship with Him, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that we could just have this private relationship with Him that is not expressed in some way towards the needy. But like I said, for many of us, it's easy to let ourselves off the hook and make excuses for why we shouldn't give, or why we shouldn't be involved, or why we shouldn't do something for those people. Let me give you an example. Has this ever happened to you? You're walking down the street and you see someone asking for money. Maybe they're homeless, or they have the hat out or the cup out, and they maybe have a sign, and you're walking up towards them, and part of you says, here's somebody in need, I should give them something. What do I have on me? Maybe I can throw in a few bucks. Maybe I can make sure that they have enough for a meal, something like that. But then there's this other part of you that says, wait a second, what are they going to do with my money if I give it to them? Is this really going to help? I mean, if I give a few bucks, does that really solve the problem? What they really need is a job. And then sometimes we start to get a little judgmental. We might even convince ourselves that we know why such and such a person is in such and such a situation. And maybe if I give them money, they're just going to spend it on drugs or booze. And maybe they're here because they're lazy, or maybe they don't like to work. And maybe I'm not doing any good if I just give them money, and then they go on and on with that. And we start to convince ourselves, maybe I don't need to give. And so we back off and we say, yeah, I mean, I have really good intentions. I love people. We're disadvantaged. I want to help, but this is not the one. And we go off on our way. And I'll tell you what I believe. It's not really about whether you take that opportunity or not. You may convince yourself, and you may be right, that's not the best way to help. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Whether or not we take that opportunity and decide whether it's helpful or not, what will we do for people who are disadvantaged? And if you walk away from that opportunity, you decide it's not helpful, that's okay, but not to say, and so, you know, I'm just not going to do anything. Just forget about it. Instead, we have to ask ourselves, well, then, are there opportunities for me to give to people who are in need in a more productive way? Is there an organization who's doing good things in our city that I can give to? Is there a place where I can give of my time and volunteer to show these people that they're loved and cared for? Is there some way that we can fight some of the systemic problems that put people on the streets? You see, we can't let our excuses let us off the hook. And if there's one opportunity that we don't think is productive, we need to turn around and say, well, where else can I help? How can I make sure that I am doing something for people who are in need? Because good intentions just don't do it. Micah says, do justice. Find a way to help. Find ways to be there for people instead of finding ways to absolve ourselves of the responsibility to care for people who are in need. The question is not what are we doing for one person or all the people, but what can we do for someone? How can we help in some way? And what we do actually matters. Whether we do something actually matters. I spoke not long ago with a single mom. And she was telling me about her situation that she had gone through, and when she found herself alone. She was left with nothing. She was trying to raise kids. She was all by herself. She didn't have much education. She didn't have much income. She met one day with one of her friends who worked in the financial industry soon after she had found herself all by herself and on the hook for all the bills in the household and taking care of her kids, her family. And they met and they went over the income and they went over the expenses and her friend looked at her and said, you know, this just doesn't match up. You're $800 off. Every month you're going to be $800 off your budget and that's a bare bones budget. I don't see any way that you're going to be able to keep your house. I don't know how you're going to stay in your home. I don't know what you're going to do with your kids. And so she started praying. At the end of the month, there were six couples, none of whom knew any of the other couples. All of them knew that this woman and her family were in need, but none of them knew how much. None of them knew the exact numbers, and none of them had talked to each other and any of that. And all of a sudden, she started getting these checks. She added them up at the end of the month, $825. Just enough. And just a little bit more. And the next month, and the next month, and the next month. And the checks kept coming until she was back on her feet and able to make sure that she could keep her home and make the bills paid. And she credits that to God, that God provided for her as a widow in the midst of her vulnerability. God made sure that she was provided for. But do you know what else, humanly speaking? It wasn't good intentions that saw her through that time. It was people who did something. People who saw a need and responded. People who saw that there wasn't enough and they wrote checks, not just sitting back and saying, wow, I hope somebody helps her. Wow, somebody should really make a difference. People who acted. What we do makes a difference, and we're called to do justice, make sure that people who are vulnerable or disadvantaged have what they need. No letting ourselves off the hook because we have good intentions. Okay, second thing it says here that God requires is to love compassion. Actually, that phrase is a funny phrase. It's two words, different words, that we would often translate both of them love. He wants us to love, love. The first of those words is a love that is giving of oneself. It's the love that's characterized by a desire for somebody else. It's devotion. It's wanting to put somebody else before myself. It's that love that pulls us towards somebody else, draws us towards somebody else, and wants to sacrifice for somebody else, put somebody else before our needs. The second word could be translated a number of ways, and in your translation might be compassion or mercy or kindness or faithfulness. It is the same word that is often used of God and how he loves us in a covenant way, in a relational way. The way that God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm here for you. I will be faithful. I will be steadfast. I'm here for you no matter what. And it's a practical love between two people who are in a relationship, a covenant relationship. And so when we put them together, it's a love that draws us to want to be towards somebody else and then to make sure that we're faithful to that kind of love in providing. It is, in other words, our attitude. It's not just this cold, distant love. It is this desire that brings us towards somebody else and then follows through on it. So secondly, God doesn't want just our action. He wants an attitude. What does that look like? Think of it this way. Have you ever had somebody who did something nice for you, but with the wrong attitude and totally ruined it? If you have kids, that's probably true, right? You wanted them to do something for you. Go clean your room, help with the dishes, whatever it is. I don't want to do it, but fine, I'll do it. And you say, well, it's not really what I was looking for. I wanted this cheerful attitude that said, yes, I would love to help. Or picture it this way, it's Valentine's Day, and your date calls you up and says, hey, I want to take you out. And you get all dressed up, and they get all dressed up, and they pick you up, and you go to this restaurant, and the atmosphere is perfect, and you both look good, and the menu looks delicious, and it's expensive. And there's a present that comes out, and the food comes out, and everything is just great. And you say to them, oh, this is everything that I wanted for today. And they look back at you and say, well, it's Valentine's Day. I had to. It just kills it, right? It just kills it. Well, you did all the right things. You're doing all the right things. But what you really want is that desire that moves towards you, that somebody says, I want to make you happy because I love you. I want to sacrifice for you because I love you. It's not just the action, it's also the attitude that goes with it. And why is this so important for us? Because it's a reflection of our relationship with God. It's not obligation, it's love. You know, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible, "For God so obligated to the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes might have eternal life." No. "For God so loved the world." That's his character. Why was he willing to sacrifice for us? Why would he send Jesus to die on the cross for us? Because God so loved us. Not because he was obligated, not because he had to, not because there was some rule, but because he is love. So what does God require of us? That we love, that we love loving people in practical ways. You say, "Well, what if I don't have that in me?" Pray for it. Pray for people. Pray for that desire to be welled up in you. Ask God to give you his heart. Didn't we sing that this morning? "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Show me the people that are in need and give me a heart for them so that I'll follow through, so that I'll do something. God, I want to see people the way you see people. God, I want to see people the way that you see me. I want to have your heart that allowed you to walk towards me sacrificially. God, I want that for people in this world. People who are hurting, people who are in need." And then finally, the third thing, God wants our attention. It says he wants us to walk humbly with your God. This is to know him intimately, to be attentive to what he desires and to what he loves. It is for us to have a humble heart, which means to open ourselves to say, "God, what you have for me, I want to take in, I want to absorb, and I want you to be able to change me." It's interesting, for so many of us as Christians, one of the hardest things for us to do is to change our mind. One of the reasons, I think, is because the longer we're Christians, the more knowledge we get, the more beliefs we have that we want to guard and that we want to make sure that we don't fall away from. And so we see changing our mind as something that is so threatening to who we are. So we kind of gather up what we're supposed to be and maybe what God requires of us and what all our beliefs are, and we stack them all up, and then we say, "Now I can't ever change my mind about anything. This is who I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do." But Jesus always preached to us. One of the things he preached over and over and over was repent. It's a word that literally means change your mind. It's something we're supposed to be doing on an ongoing basis, is to walk humbly before God, which means to admit, "I don't have it all right. I still don't have it all right." Some of us who have been in church for our entire lives, decades and decades and decades, still don't have it all right. And if we're not willing to walk humbly before God, which is to say, "God, I'm still willing to allow you to change my mind," we will miss his heart and what he's called us to do. And so to walk humbly before God doesn't mean just to read scripture, but it means to read scripture in such a way that we allow it to speak to us and inform our lives and say, "God, if there's something here that needs to change my mind, allow my mind to be changed." Or not just to listen to sermons when the sermons reinforce what we already think and believe in our lifestyles, but to be open to say, "God, if you bring me something today that maybe I don't even like to hear, I'll be willing to hear and I'll be willing to change my mind if that's a message from you." To be willing to pray, and when we pray to God to come into his presence, say, "God, if there's things in my life that need to be altered, I'm open to that because I want to come close to your heart. I want to be more like you. I want to hear from you. And I want to have that kind of openness, ready to receive what God has for us, willing to let him challenge us." We need to be willing to change our mind. God wants us to have hearts that are always searching for his heart, so that therefore our hearts are willing to change our minds and live according to what we're learning. And this is really what growth, spiritual growth, is all about in our relationship with God. Our intimacy requires that we be willing to humble ourselves, willing to admit that we don't have it all right, willing to consider how God might be continually asking us how to change. I'll give you an example for that. He wants our attention, and our attention to the point where we'd be willing to change our mind. I'll give you a couple of stereotypes, just really, really broad strokes here, okay? Not everybody fits into this. But from a theological perspective, in the Christian world, there are many people who come from a more conservative side of Christianity, for whom some of the most important things that we could do in our relationship with God. We've already mentioned some of them is to read our Bible, to have a quiet time, to pray, to go to church, to have a strong importance on doctrine and theology and all these really good, wonderful things. All those are good, wonderful things that I would recommend and say are very important for you to do. But sometimes people on that conservative side look at messages like this and are like, hey, we're Christians. We're just supposed to be always talking about the spiritual aspects and just talk about the fancy theological words. And that's really what people need. And in some of those conservative circles, sometimes messages like this about care for the poor and the vulnerable kind of get pushed to the side because we're supposed to do these spiritual activities. And the same might be true on the other side, on a more liberal side, where people would focus on things like social justice and making sure that the poor are taken care of. But some of these other things sometimes get pushed to the side and say, well, you know, reading the Bible, whatever, we need to just go and do these things. And you have all these beliefs. We're just trying to do stuff in social justice. And for both sides, the message is the same, is that one and the other are supposed to go together, that if you read the Bible and you come up with good theology, it will lead you to acting it out in the world. And we need to make sure that we're not so biased by our traditions or our upbringing or where we've been, but be willing to say, God, change my heart. And as I read Scripture and as I come up with good doctrine and theology, it informs my action. And as I learn more about God, I take that and I implement it into my life and how I treat other people. Mike is saying, God wants your attention, that you would walk humbly enough with him, that you would pick up on those things, that you would see where God's heart is and say, that's where I want to be. God, bring me into that place. God, make my heart your heart. Make your desires my desires. Change me so that my life reflects that closeness with God. We go back to what I said before. If you read Scripture and you really read it for what's there, it's impossible to say that I could have my relationship with God and everything is good if I don't live it out towards people who are in need. It's just not possible. Jesus, when he taught it, he said, when you found someone thirsty and you gave them a drink, you were doing it for me. And you say, what do you mean? His disciples said, Jesus, where were you? And he said, that's where I was. I was there in that person that needed something. And when you fed them or clothed them or visited them in prison, you were doing it for me. It was your act of worship. The vertical aspect of our relationship with God cannot be divorced from the horizontal, how we treat one another, especially people who are in need. We just can't get around it. We would be humble enough to find God's heart and be willing to follow him. So what does God really require of us? To do justice, action, to love kindness with attitude, and to walk humbly with our God with attentiveness to what he's all about. And good intentions just won't quite cut it. I'll close with this. There was a tightrope walker named Charles Blondin, and he was famous all over the world. He did all kinds of, and this is back in the 1800s, he'd do all kinds of spectacular things, and crowds would come from everywhere to watch him walk the tightrope. And one of the things that he was eventually asked to do and did was walk across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And this was long before, what was the guy's name that just did that a couple years ago or in the last year? I can't remember. Long before him, and he would do all kinds of things. They said once he got halfway through, he sat down, cooked an omelet and ate it, and then kept walking. I mean, just incredible things. One day, Blondin, there's this huge crowd at Niagara Falls, and Blondin's walking across it, and he goes all the way across from one end to the other, and he finally gets there, and there's this big crowd, and he stands up before them, and he says, I am Blondin! Do you believe in me? And the crowd shouted, we believe, we believe. They saw him do these incredible things. This is awesome. Do you really believe in me? They said, we believe, we believe. He says, I'm going back over the tightrope, and I'm going to take a human being with me. Do you believe, do you believe? And the crowd shouted, we believe, we believe. And then he said, and which of you will be that human? And all of a sudden, it got real, real quiet. But his business manager, seeing a good thing going to waste, stood up and said, I'll go. And he put him on his back, and he walked all the way back across the tightrope. And the message, the point of the story is simple, and it's this. There were a lot of people that day that believed, but not too many that were committed. My question to you, follower of Jesus this morning, do you believe or are you committed? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are committed to your love and your covenant so much so that you are willing to give your son Jesus to die for us. We thank you, God, that your love walks towards us. We thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ, though he was rich, was willing to become poor for our sake, on our behalf, that we might have a relationship with you. And as a result, God, we have become rich, and I pray that you would help us as we recognize that to walk towards people in our society who are vulnerable, who are needy, who are hurting. God, today I pray for those who are here today that maybe are in that vulnerable state, and I pray, God, that you would call people, maybe some who are sitting here right today, to show them practical love that reflects your love for us. Help us to go out and be a people who act justly and love compassion and walk humbly before you, our God. We love you. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.